bulletins to our scripture passage for this morning, Psalm 88. And I invite you to follow along as I read God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath, Leonoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Our Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, you have ordained for this word to be recorded, for this despair to be preserved. And we pray that as we reflect on it this morning, that you'd use it to minister to us, whether we identify with the condition of the psalmist or not. Help us to understand your mysterious work in the lives of your people, and may we grow in our trust in you as a result. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So there I was, stuck in a snowdrift, crying my eyes out. It was in Poland Spring, Maine. It was the middle of winter. There had been a blizzard the day before. The snow was soft and piled high, and I gotten stuck up to my waist in a deceptively deep snowdrift. I couldn't lift my legs out of the snowbank. Also, I was 4 years old. I was only crossing from our house to our neighbors to play inside with my friend next door. These are the perils of a Maine childhood. Since I stand here today, clearly I survived, but it was a traumatic experience. I still remember it. In the moment, in my four-year-old mind, I felt abandoned, hopeless, betrayed. How could this be happening to me? The longer we live, the more experiences we have like that, feeling stuck, abandoned, and betrayed. And the more likely we are to have, as the psalmist describes, a pit experience. And the longer we live, the more likely our pit experiences are to be far more serious than that of a four-year-old stuck in the snow in his backyard. Some of us might feel like that's where we are right now. Or we're trying to encourage a friend or a family member who feels stuck there. On its surface, Psalm 88 sounds like the bleakest song in the Psalter. It's certainly unflinchingly honest about the despair that often overwhelms us. But because of that very honesty, Psalm 88 may possibly be one of the most encouraging psalms of the Bible. And I'll unpack that for us this morning. We're going to look this morning at prayer in the pit, conquering the pit, and then surviving the pit. Prayer in the pit, conquering the pit, and surviving the pit. So first, prayer in the pit. Let's look at Psalm 88 in a little detail. Psalm 88 has three sections. Each part of the prayer reiterates the psalmist's never-ceasing daily prayer. So you see in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Then verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. Then verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. In his prayer in the pit, Heman expresses his feelings of being overwhelmed, unappreciated, abandoned, and assaulted. First, he's overwhelmed. We see this in the first section of his prayer, especially verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. I was reading the French version of the psalm, and the imagery, the language, was of the soul being saturated with misfortune. His life is like a soaking sponge that cannot absorb any more. Verse 4, I'm a man without strength. He's like a lifeless body that, in verse 5, is dropped unceremoniously like a slain corpse in a shallow grave. When, in verse 5, it says he is set loose among the dead, it's a dubious sort of freedom. The Hebrew for set loose is used in 2 Kings 15 to describe the separation of Azariah, king of Judah, after contracting leprosy. To be set loose among the dead may be an allusion to a place of quarantine in which lepers or otherwise ill are segregated. The most recurring image throughout the psalm is that of the pit or the underworld. There's Sheol, verse 3, the pit, verse 4 and 6, the grave, verse 5 and 11, the depths, verse 6, regions dark and deep, verse 6, Abaddon or oblivion, verse 11. To convey the full horror of his circumstances, Heman utterly exhausts the Hebrew thesaurus for perdition. He is trapped in a pit of despair. And even worse, verse 7, the waves of God's wrath are rising, threatening to drown the already trapped psalmist. Heman feels like one of those 12 soccer players trapped in flooded caves in Thailand. He is, verse 7, overwhelmed by God's wrath. In the second portion of this prayer from the pit, Heman questioned God's seeming indifference to his plight. He asks a series of rhetorical questions in verses 10, 11, and 12, and he believes the answer to obviously be a resounding no. Do you work wonders for the dead? No, they're dead. Do the departed rise up to praise you? No, they're dead. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? No, it's silent. This may be a surprisingly bleak vision to find in the Bible for some of us. Many of the Psalms actually describe this sort of perspective. But later in the Bible, God reveals more clearly that things that were obscure at the beginning, we learn that there is more in store beyond death than Heman imagines here in Psalm 88. But we can readily grant the phenomenological point, right? Experientially, he is accurate. In normal human experience, there is no communication between the realms of life and death. After death, those who pass on are silent to our ears. These questions appeal to God's self-interest. Doesn't he delight in the praise of his own good character? If God destroys him, Heman can't praise God. How is that what God wants? Heman's questions reveal a sense that he is unappreciated. He will praise God so long as he lives. So why doesn't God seem to care? Heman is overwhelmed, unappreciated, and abandoned. Verse 8 my companion shunned me. Verse 18, my beloved, his wife, and my friend shunned me. My companions have become darkness. It's not clear whether Heman's abandonment is the cause of his despair or the result of it. Perhaps he has contracted a debilitating, disfiguring illness, or he suffered a calamitous misfortune, and that is why, verse 8, he is a horror to his friends. Or perhaps the abandonment and the betrayal by friends and family is what plunged him into his despair. Either way, the psalm traces the ultimate source of his abandonment. Both verses 8 and 18 assert that God himself has caused companions, friend, and spouse to shun him. And in the final section of the psalm, Heman's prayer ends in uncomprehending bewilderment. He asks twice in verse 14, why? Why is the only response to his unremitting prayers nothing but the unrelenting blows of God? He feels, verse 15, death stalked from youth. He is destroyed, verse 16, by the dreadful assaults of God himself. He is plunged under the flood of wrath and terrors all day long. That's Heman's prayer from the pit, crying out to God as he feels overwhelmed, unappreciated, and abandoned, assaulted even by God himself. No wonder he ends with such a disturbing note, my companions are darkness. For some of us, Psalm 88 leaves us casting our eyes down at the floor, shuffling our feet awkwardly. If we've been spared the sort of agony expressed in the psalm, we may feel uncomfortable with the unvarnished honesty of the psalm's distress. And we'll speak about that in a minute. But for some of us, Psalm 88 might be a breath of fresh air. This is God's inspired word, and you may be hearing an honest expression, perhaps for the first time, of the deep struggles of a desperate heart not unlike your own. Too often we act like it's not all right to be not all right. And we can do that in the church as much as any other part of human society. Religious people are prone to believing that the only acceptable part of the human emotional range is the area between great and fantastic, which is hard when we aren't there. That's not biblical. The saints of Scripture experience the whole gamut of human emotion, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Also may be encouraging to hear another person struggling like we are. Encountering the loneliness of Psalm 88 might make us slightly less lonely in our own struggles. But at the same time, just hearing another person struggle as we are, as comforting as that might be, the comfort can sometimes be short-lived. Because our real question is, not is anybody else experiencing this, but really, is there any way out of it? Is there any way to conquer the pit? The psalmist is confronted by mortality, death, and the seeming hostility of God. It's interesting, many other psalms, the poet recognizes that his current affliction is the direct result of his own sins, for which he needs God's forgiveness and intervention. But in Psalm 88, we don't see that particular note. The suffering that Heman experiences seems to be more general. The Bible tells us that since our first human parents, Adam and Eve, humanity has lived in rebellion toward God, our Creator. And because we are hostile to God, He frustrates our efforts to live life apart from Him. So as a result, our world is cursed. Our work is difficult. Our relationships fray. Our bodies break down. Everything falls apart so that we not be satisfied with this life, and instead seek the God who made us. In Psalm 88, Heman appears to be feeling in a deeply personal way the depths of God's general wrath against humanity. And it's interesting as you read the psalm that he doesn't deny God's justice at work as conflicted and as deeply as he's struggling. But the only way to end the curse is through death, according to God's word. The only way out of the pit is through the grave. Now, that's why it's important to remember that Psalm 88 is in the middle of the story. Psalm 88 is not hopeless. It's actually a beacon in the darkness pointing forward, pointing past Heman to another person plunged into the pit of God's wrath. The Psalms are the songbook and the prayer book of Israel and after Israel, the church, which makes them eventually the songbook and the prayer book of Jesus of Nazareth. As the Gospels make clear, Jesus is the long-awaited ultimate Israelite. He is the one who not only prays and sings Psalm 88, he's the one who lives Psalm 88. See in Jesus' own life that, like verse 15, he was death-stalked from his youth, born far from home, dislocated by the uncaring machinery of the imperial bureaucracy, chased by King Herod's jealousy and paranoia into asylum in Egypt. Throughout his life, Jesus knew life in the pit, life in the darkness. He experienced being overwhelmed, unappreciated, abandoned, and assaulted. He's overwhelmed in Gethsemane with the impending reality of his cross. He was unappreciated by his own nation's spiritual leaders who, instead of following him, rejected him and sought his death. He was abandoned by his closest friends and followers who denied association with him to save their own lives. He was assaulted by God as he bore the weight of God's wrath, laid down his life as an offering for sin, and endured the pain, shame, and the curse of the cross. This is why the universal church has confessed together for centuries, as we are going to do later in the service, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. The different strands of the universal church have not always agreed about what exactly that meant. I've been in churches that have even dropped that line from the Apostles' Creed, which kind of raises the question why you'd use creeds if you're going to just start editing them, right? But there are two undeniable historical and biblical realities that are captured when we confess together with the church through history that Jesus descended into hell. First, Jesus fully experienced human death, and he endured the full torment of God's wrath against sin. Death and hell are God's punishment for our sin, for our rebellion, the darkness of judgment and exclusion from God's favor. And the Gospels tell us that while Jesus was on the cross, in the passage that we heard earlier in our service, darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Darkness from noon to 3. This darkness was, we'd say miraculous, but it might be more appropriate to say supernaturally catastrophic. It happened at Passover, which always happens at a full moon, so it could not possibly have been a solar eclipse. At the end of that 3 hours of darkness, ominous darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And having hung on the cross up to that point, shortly after, he spoke his last words and he died. As he hung on the cross, Jesus was accursed. He was having the curse of sin fall on him. You have an extended portion of a quotation from Calvin's Institutes at the front of your bulletin, just to highlight some of the things that he teaches. Christ was put in place of evildoers to bear and suffer all the punishments that they ought to have sustained. No wonder, then, if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked, so that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the torment, terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Calvin says that this is our wisdom, duly to feel how much our salvation cost the Son of God. Heman gives us words to put to our pits of despair, but even more importantly, he gives us words to understand Jesus' descent into hell for us. It can be deeply comforting in the pit to read Psalm 88 and see there a mirror of your own experience. But it is even more comforting to read Psalm 88 and see there a picture of the suffering that Jesus voluntarily and willingly endured for you and for me to rescue us from the grave and from hell. When darkness snuffed out the noonday sun, Jesus could just as easily have cried out instead of Psalm 22, he could have cried out, verse 14, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" But he knew why. He knew why. The Father had planned it to be so. The Son had agreed and assented to that plan because Father, Son, and Spirit together were going to turn upside down the questions of verses 10 through 12. He descended into hell, and as we continue to confess, the third day he rose again from the dead. We read verse 10, "Now do you work wonders for the dead?" Yes, he does. "Do the departed rise up to praise you?" Yes, we will. As John says at the beginning of the gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That reality allows us, while we are still praying in the pit, for us to survive in the pit through Christ who conquered it. Let me flesh that out four ways. They're quick, short. First, if you are in Christ, you are not living, nor will you ever be living in this life your best life now. You are living your worst life now. The hardships of this life are as close to hell as you ever will come if you are in Christ. Think about that. If you are in Christ, this is your hell. This is as bad as it gets. That's good news. Second, on the other hand, if you're not in Christ, this is your best life now, no matter how miserable it is, and it won't get better. In the TV show Alias, over the course of 5 seasons, Arvin Sloan sacrifices everything and everyone that he values in his life for this dream that he has of immortality, including the lives of his wife and daughter. He's a normal person who becomes a bad man, driven by his desire to avoid death. And at the end of the series, the last episode, he meets his goal. Spoiler alert. If you haven't watched it by now, you're probably not getting to it, right? But he's buried underground by the good guys. And the last scene, pinned to the ground, he has a vision of his daughter, Nadia. And he says to her, "I can't move." She says, "Well, as you said, now you have all the time in the world. Unfortunately, I think you'll have to spend it here." He says, "Well, at least you're here with me." And she says, "No." And she fades away, leaving Sloan alone, crushed forever by a mountain of rock and the guilt of his deeds. It's a very powerful picture in media of the judgment that God brings upon sin. Don't let that be you. The one person in history who spoke the most vividly of the torments of hell was Jesus of Nazareth, the very one who had agreed with his Father to endure it for us. If he was willing to endure it for us, and he spoke so vividly, do not reject the offer he gives of an escape. Don't choose a future worse than the darkness of Psalm 88. Third, Psalm 88 ought to slow us down when others suffer, especially if our lives are free from the deep darkness that Heman writes of. We don't have to rush in with easy answers that ignore the lived experience of other suffering saints. In the face of suffering, we often want to trace it back to some factors that our suffering friends control or that we could control. And we do that because if suffering happens for a reason that's under our control, then what can we do? We can control it and we can avoid it. Or we want to believe that's the case. We wouldn't make the mistakes that that poor slob did, right? He should have known that he had it coming. But that's not always how it works. In the book of Job, Job is struck with calamity after calamity, and the final straw is the encouragement of his friends. They have great theology. Right? I've seen parts of their speeches quoted on the sides of Christian coffee mugs, right? And the things they say are true, right? Context is important, though. They lack wisdom. They are guilty of theological malpractice because they misapply their knowledge to Job's situation. They conclude that if Job is suffering, it must be because he is sinning. What would Job's three friends have said if they'd been there at the cross of Jesus? Well, he's suffering. He must have brought it on himself. He must have done something wrong. Wrong. Job may well have confessed, "My companions have been darkness," by their very presence among him, with him. By God's grace, may our suffering friends not say that about us. We don't have to be like Job's three friends. We don't have to pile on to the darkness with easy answers. Like them, our best work may be simply sitting quietly in sympathy alongside of the hurting until the agony passes or relents. And then finally, Psalm 88 is itself less hopeless than it may seem. Psalm 88 is ascribed to Heman the Ezraite. There's two possible individuals that this might refer to. One is a sage that only Solomon surpassed in wisdom, or it could be the grandson of Samuel, and it's possible that those two individuals are actually the same person, particularly because of the link here in Psalm 88 between Heman the Ezraite and the sons of Korah. Commentator Derek Kidner writes of Heman, "If there is hardly a spark of hope in the psalm itself, the title supplies it, for this supposedly God-forsaken author seems to have been one of the pioneers of the singing guilds set up by David, to which we owe the Korahite Psalms, which we have been studying, one of the richest veins in the Psalter. Burdened and despondent as he was, his existence was far from pointless. If it was a living death in God's hand, it was to bear much fruit." Or as another pastor says, "His experience of darkness turned him into an artist who helped millions of people." Often we do not see how, but God works through our own darkness to bring light and hope sometimes to those around us. It's a long list of biblical saints that God has worked through in this very way, and we often don't see what God is doing in those other connections, even as we suffer and struggle. God accomplishes his purpose in our lives sometimes, even it's simply through our desperate clinging to God through the darkness. Sometimes that's all we can do, but it's not all because of what we're doing. Especially when we feel like 4-year-old me, stuck in the snowbank forever. I've actually shared that story in sermons in the past, and so my mom, who's heard some of my sermons, is, we've talked about that event. And, you know, as she has filled in the story, the entire time that little me is walking across the yard, she was at a window in the house watching me every step to make sure that I would get where I was supposed to go. And then as soon as she saw that I was stuck and I couldn't go anyplace else and that I was distressed, she was rushing through the house, putting on boots, putting on a snow jacket to come out and to rescue me from my my predicament. I was probably there less than 10 minutes, maybe 5. It felt like forever for me, but all the time I was under the watchful eye of a loving parent. If you're in Christ by faith in Jesus, you too are always under the watchful eye of a loving Father. Jesus and the Father agreed together that he would be plunged into ultimate darkness so that even the darkness of the grave would not be the last word in your life or mine. Your closest companion is Jesus, who has become darkness for you in your place, so that no matter how overwhelmed, unappreciated, abandoned, or assaulted you might feel, you are never truly alone. Let's give thanks. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that the words of a psalm like this, describing such despair and agony, point forward to the one who experienced the pains of hell themselves, who was plunged into the pit, but did not experience that simply for himself, but did it as a substitute for us. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that his cross and his resurrection would be a great encouragement to us when we feel stuck in the pit of despair. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.